the song. We're on the final part of the dialogue that Jesus is having with the religious leaders who were incensed at him simply for healing a man on the Sabbath. And then telling this man to take up his mat and walk, which they considered to be a further violation of the Sabbath. And when confronted by these leaders for this affront, Jesus told them that his Father was working, and so he also had to work, Sabbath or not. And they were absolutely infuriated by this comment. In fact, we're told that they wanted to kill him. They considered what Jesus said to be nothing short of blasphemy, for they said he had made himself equal with God. Well, Jesus didn't stop there. He told them that the Father appoints all his work and shows him everything to do because the Father loves him. He went on to explain that the Father has granted the Son absolute authority to give life to whomever he wishes. And in fact, the Son has been given final authority. The judgment of the souls of every man, woman, and child rests with the Son. Therefore, regardless of what someone thinks or believes, Jesus said that the one who refuses the Son refuses the Father who sent him. It's so ironic. These religious leaders actually believed that they were in a position to judge Jesus and bring accusation against him. And they did not realize that the tables were just going to be turned upside down, just like the first time he went to the temple and cleared it, he was going to do the same thing to them and to all their lofty arguments. You see, they were the ones on trial. And Jesus is not only the judge. You know what? He says that he gets to call all the witnesses. And then he turns and actually makes cross claims against them and turns the accusers into the accused. I had to get that right. And then he even personally appoints the prosecuting attorney. Let's read tonight's text from John chapter 5, and it's going to be verses 31 through 47. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a far greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who has sent me has testified about me himself. You've never heard his voice or seen him face to face. You do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me. Because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe. For you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? Let's start with the presentation of the evidence. First, Jesus calls John the Baptist to the stand and confirms that these leaders had sent people to John to investigate what he was teaching. So he quickly establishes the fact that they heard the truth about Jesus and therefore are without excuse. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 26 and 29 through 34 said, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not know who will soon begin his ministry. I am not even worthy to be his slave. Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, soon a man is coming who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. So these religious leaders could not claim ignorance. They were firsthand witnesses to the testimony. Notice that Jesus said that John was like a burning and shining lamp. You see, John was not the light. Jesus was the light. He was merely the light bearer. And the implication is that God's people were living in total darkness. And they were in need of great illuminance in order to see and walk the path that God had set before him. And I believe that Jesus picked this metaphor purposely to draw this huge contrast between the light that John talked about, the true light, and the light that the Jews thought they had. You see, in the temple stood a lampstand. It burned day and night, 24/7, year long. And you know what? They were commanded that this could never be extinguished. The lampstand, however, wasn't in the outer court for everyone to see. Okay? Not at all. It was in the holy place where only the priests could enter. And this room in the second temple had no windows and no other source of light. So it was the luminance of this lampstand that allowed the priests to conduct their duties. Aha, the metaphor becomes clear. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the light of life and the light of all creation. And it is only his light that allows us to see and complete the tasks that have been assigned to us by God. Therefore, the lampstand stood as a constant reminder to the priests that God had assigned Israel the task of being a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by my hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And Isaiah 49, 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Well, regardless of God's instructions and how clear they are, the Jewish leadership failed to obey God. And Israel's light of witness became so dim that it eventually just went out. And this is the condition that Jesus finds them in, total darkness. Oh, sure, in the holy place, the lamp was still burning, but in their hearts, the light of God had been snuffed out. And then here comes John. He's a new lamp, a new lampstand that wasn't tucked behind closed doors just for the priests. John was out in the open, and his teaching was shining light on the path of salvation. And Jesus said that his testimony was true because he testified about the true light that can free people from their darkness. Then Jesus points to the next witness. Actually, this is the only witness that really counts. I mean, the witness of the Father. Jesus said that because he has the witness of the Father, he really doesn't even need the witness of John or the witness of any man. In Mark 1, 9 through 11, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Well, when it comes to evidence, Jesus pulled out the smoking gun. Okay, what better witness can you have to testify on your behalf than God? And I love the fact that this testimony was not just some word spoken into the mind of Jesus or some vision or dream that John the Baptist had. It was a public declaration. In Isaiah 45, 19, God says this, I publicly proclaim bold promises. I don't whisper obscurities in some dark corner where no one can understand what I mean. So true to his word, there at the river with all the crowds who had gathered to hear John preach, the Father gives his testimony of his Son for all to hear. Then Jesus says that the words he speaks, his teachings, and the miracles that he performs are clear evidence that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, if he heals someone and tells them to take up his mat and walk, who are they to bring accusation against him? After all, who can perform a supernatural healing except by the power and the authority of God? So this should give you some insight into just how dark their hearts had become. After all, the first time Jesus was in Jerusalem, the time that he turned over all the tables physically, literally, we're told that he did many miraculous signs. And many were convinced that he was the Messiah. That's in John 2:23. But guess who didn't believe? The Jewish leadership. Instead, they did something kind of tricky. They sent a man named Nicodemus to investigate Jesus and talk to him. But they sent him at night under the cloak of darkness so that no one could see that they were actually interested in talking to this man. The darkness is just this continual story that just is a cloud around these religious leaders. And Nicodemus approaches Jesus by, first of all, actually acknowledging these miracles. He says, hey, those miracles, they're proof that that God is with you. But despite all of his ingratiating platitudes, we're told that he was still unwilling to believe. And Jesus goes on to say that this man who represented the people, okay, in fact, remember his name, Nicodemus, we studied it, it means power to the people. This man representing the nation of Israel at large was not willing to see and therefore can't see. And Jesus said it is because he loved his darkness more than he loved the light. That's John 3, verses 1 through 21 for anyone taking notes. Well, that encounter was during Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. Now in the second trip, he goes to the one place in the city where there's a multitude of blind, lame, paralyzed, and sick people. And he goes up to one man who had been debilitated for 38 years and just heals him with a word. No formulas, no incantations, no special, things that the guy had to do. No, he just said, pick up your mat and walk. And instantly, this man was healed. After 38 years of bondage, he finds freedom and life. Yet these Jewish leaders see nothing. They are blind. All they could focus on is the mat. Matthew 6, 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? These guys had very bad eyes, and they could not see no matter how obvious it was that God was in their midst. Think about it. How could they stand so confident and pompous in their accusation against Jesus? I mean, we have no record of them ever performing a supernatural miracle. And we know that people were pretty unimpressed with their teaching, and they brought little insight to the Word of God. Yet in contrast, every time Jesus spoke, people were blown away. Look at Matthew 7, 28. After Jesus finished speaking, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he is taught as one who had real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. So Jesus tells them that his teachings and his miraculous signs had been assigned to him by the Father. What's his point in telling him that? It's pretty clear. If God assigned me to do this, and I'm only doing what he told me to tell me, who are you to criticize? Who are you to bring judgment? I can imagine that right about now, at this point in the conversation, all these religious leaders were feeling a bit sheepish and were probably sorry that they had even opened their mouths. Jesus had made it so obvious that they were clouded by their darkness, unable to see the truth. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who absolutely just reject Jesus and refuse to honor him, yet are completely ignorant of what he taught and what he did. They maybe received the cliff notes from some Sunday school teacher, or they got their bias twist from their professor in school teaching on religious studies. But you know what? Very few people have really taken time to examine the evidence themselves. They love the darkness, and therefore they kind of like avoid the light. And I encourage you, as a start, if you have never read the Gospels, just those, sit down and do it. It won't take you very long. You can do it in 2, maybe 3 sittings. But I guarantee you that if you sit down and if you ask God to help you see, you will have your world rocked. When the light penetrates the darkness, darkness flees. Well, Jesus is done calling his witnesses, and now this judge turns and brings his cross claims, or his accusations, against his accusers. In verses 38 through 40, you have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you don't have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Just think of those words. You do not believe me. You do not believe me. Those words are going to turn over in their heads throughout all eternity. You see, Jesus is telling these religious leaders that their spiritualism is a crock. They can't see and they can't hear. Why? Because they actively and continually choose not to believe. So anybody want to guess what tense that verb is in? The negative verb? It's in the present active indicative tense, meaning it's a statement of fact. They continue, ongoing, every day, choose not to believe. You guys should be learning your verbs pretty, you know, by now. We've gone over them a lot, okay? But here's this. The witnesses are abundant and credible and absolutely authoritative. Even the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. But these so-called experts refuse to believe. Now, we can apply these verses about refusing to believe to both believers and unbelievers. The application to unbelievers is obvious. If you come to Jesus, we're told you'll receive life and begin actually to experience eternity now. That's what he said in verses 23 through 30. But if you believe, or if you refuse to believe Jesus, you just won't receive this life. As he said, if anyone refuses to honor the Son, they are refusing the provision that the Father has made for their salvation, and they will not be resurrected unto life, but unto eternal death. But let's talk about the application to believers. That's a little more difficult. You see, who was Jesus talking to? He wasn't talking to Gentiles, who in that day were considered to be the unbelievers, who don't know God. He was talking to a people who had been chosen by God, set apart for his service, people who were given covenants and the law of God, and to whom the glory of the Lord had been made manifest. They had the scriptures, they had the historical relationship, and they had this incredible historical experience. In other words, they had no reason to not believe. Similarly, we as Christians, as a community at large, have also been chosen and set apart for the Lord's work. At the core of our being, we've been given a new nature like his that is righteous, holy, and true. We've been given eternal life, adopted into his family as his children, and we've been appointed as his ambassadors to a lost and dying world. In addition, we've even been given the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God, to live inside of us. We simply have no reason to not believe God. And if that is the case, what in the world has happened to Christianity? European Christianity, which was once responsible for evangelizing the world, has collapsed. It's now considered to be a post-Christian society. And as Europe was collapsing, America stepped up to the table. And for like the last 150 years, America, maybe 100 years, has been the center point of sending missions out to the world, getting the gospel out. And you know that it's predicted that here in America in the next 70 to 110 years, 120 years, we will also be like Europe, a post-Christian nation. How can that possibly be? I believe it is because so many Christians refuse to believe. They might have prayed that Jesus would come into their lives and save them from their sins, but they have never been willing to let Jesus have total control of their lives. They've let him be their Savior. They're totally okay with that, but not their Lord. And they seem to be very content to go to church from time to time, or even all the time. And they buy the next book at the stores, and they buy the next CD, you know, and they try to learn how to do it better and try to try harder. They go on missionary trips, or they fund those who do. They get into accountability group or into Bible studies, and they totally indulge themselves in the culture of Christianity. But they will not let go of the control that they yield over their own lives, such that they are willing to live only to do the will of God. Consider that word, Lord. It's not a casual word to be tossed around and just thrown out like pocket change. Jesus is my Lord. No. It communicates a very unique kind of relationship, one of master-servant. You see, like Jesus was to his Father, God wants a relationship where we are bound to his will. Volitionally, it's our choice. We choose to be bound to his will. Yet we kind of just want to enjoy our freedom. Jesus wants to actually call the shots in our life. Yet we're constantly asking him to do what we want, when we want, how we want it. And when we don't get what we want, we get kind of disturbed and kind of bothered by it, which just proves why we need to take control and do it ourselves. This is why Christianity has become so anemic in Western culture. It's more about the religion and the culture of Christianity than it is about Jesus being your Lord. Over the last few weeks, we spent a lot of time discussing the relationship that Jesus had with his Father during his time on earth. I mean, this whole section in John chapter 5 has just been powerful. We discovered that Jesus was in total submission to his Father at all times and all things. Everything he said, every miracle he did, every place he went, every person he talked to was an assignment from the Father, and Jesus was always in alignment with his will. And Jesus told us last week in the text, the reason he was in the will of God is because he, as a man, constantly, always present, actively sought the will of God. And what? Continually, actively refused to seek his own will. Jesus set the pattern for us to follow. Yet most of us still refuse to believe that it's safe to surrender total control of our life to God. And we don't continually seek the will of the Lord and continually refuse our own will. I mean, we're afraid of the conflict that it brings into our life with other people. We're very comfortable doing things our own ways, regardless of the pain and troubles it brings us. And we're afraid, mainly, that God won't do what he says. And largely because most of us have been worshiping a wrong God. We've been worshiping up the God that, you know, we pull out our lamp, we rub it, and you say, I want this, I want that, you need to do this, you need to do that. Well, that God doesn't answer. And we think that's our true God, and so we don't trust him. We're afraid to believe that Jesus is the I Am. And that in him is everything we need. And that he will always be everything he ever said he would be. Like those religious leaders, we turn our backs. Because that's a little too intense for us. This week in prayer, Sarah said something to the effect that now is not the time to hold on to our little me-isms that keep us bound to our will and not the will of the Father. Now is the time to stop acting like you want more of God, always asking him to do more in you, all the while refusing to honor him and obey him in that little piece that he's set right in front of your face, that little piece where he's asking you to trust him. You see, as Christians, it's time to choose to believe that God is God and we are not. It's time to come to him in the only way he allows, by faith, which means we must actively choose to believe the truth of who he is and who he will always be. You see, it's only in belief that we're able to surrender our will to his and thereby do only what he tells us to do, go where he tells us to go, and say only what he tells us to say. You see, this is what it means to love God. It's what it means to live in belief. It is what it means to walk by faith in the Spirit of God. It's what it means to live according to your new life in Jesus Christ. This is radical Christianity. This puts substance into those words. It puts meat so that they are not just Christian cliches. It brings us to real life. And here's the thing. I know that some of you have actually begun to experience this way of life. So you know it is possible. You know you can go all the way. And I know some of the rest of you have been watching them. So you've seen the huge transformation in their lives. You know that they are not the same person that they were when they first came here. So you also know that it is possible. And you know I'm not just pumping you with a bunch of, you know, Christian and religious hype. You've seen it. Now, it's not been easy. Everybody who's walked that path has bucked like a bronco because surrendering our will is never easy. We don't like it. But it's the good path. It's the best path. And those who have done it, praise the Lord, it's been awesome to watch because this is real. So it is now time to abandon your will, you know, and continually refuse and always seek Him. Just Him. He'll guide you in the things to do. He'll guide you in what He wants for you. Your object is Him. He is our God. He is the one worthy of our worship. John 5, 50 through 44. Or 40 through 44. Your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe. For you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. As a teacher, every once in a while you come across a passage where you just have to swallow hard. You know that no matter how you deal with the text, without just jumping over it, okay, that someone is going to get offended. So here goes. I apologize to anyone who listens to this on the website or whoever else who might get offended, but we are going to deal with what Jesus said here. In this passage, we find that Jesus absolutely prioritizes his relationship with God over anybody who is not similarly seeking to be in alignment with God. And he just throws it out there and tells them, your approval means nothing to me. So regardless of the accusations or the public condemnation that they were bringing against Jesus, he will not placate their concerns. He won't play their game. Doesn't matter what title they had or what positions they had or even the fact that they were the so-called experts in the ways of God. And you know what else it didn't matter? It didn't matter that generation after generation after generation after generation had followed their religious traditions. It did not matter. Jesus did not bow to their pressure or conform to their religious culture because he only cared about the honor which came from being in alignment with the will of the Father. Recently, many of us have found ourselves kind of under the gun, so to speak, where old friends, family members, or even ministry leaders are bothered by the fact that we're changing our lives and are now choosing to live for the will of God. And quite frankly, they don't like it. They don't like that we're not doing what we used to do. They don't like that we are insisting that the nature of our relationships change, that we're unwilling to be in relationship in the same way that we were before. They don't like it. Some people generally miss us. They miss kind of some of the separation that has naturally happened. Some people just want to appease their guilt, and they like us to be in that environment, acting the way we used to act so they don't feel bad about themselves. Other people don't really understand what's going on. And others just think we're taking this whole, you know, live for God thing a little too far. But either way, they are not happy with us, and they tend to be quite vocal about it. Like these religious leaders, they come and just publicly make accusation. They don't care. They don't care if it's truth or not. They don't even investigate the facts. They just come to us with accusation. Then if we try and explain to them that there is a better way to live and that it is possible, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16 and in verse 25, to live by the Spirit and to follow His leading in all things, they turn to us and say, that's not what we've been taught in Christianity. That's not the way people do things. We just need to get along. We just need to love each other. But stop with this, you know, listening to God and doing what God tells you thing. And without ever examining the scriptures, they conclude that what we believe is somehow unorthodox or not normal. And they start to make problems for us. Well, let me warn you, like Jesus, whenever you find yourself in a situation where others have a higher commitment to either their religion or their lifestyle than they do the authority of the Word of God in their lives, you should expect that you will be persecuted. Jesus said that if we follow him, we will share the same kind of suffering that he endured. In chapter 15 of John, verses 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Aha, remember, that's the word, idea of letting Jesus be our Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. What I find interesting is that when these guys came after Jesus, he totally spoke the truth, regardless of the consequences. Consider his response. It was not gentle, at least not according to our definition of gentle. It wasn't even friendly, much less loving. We wouldn't normally consider that kind of talk loving. But without hesitation, Jesus just spoke the truth. He said, your approval means nothing to me. And here's the thing, regardless of how we might process that through our ears, this was a loving thing for Jesus to say. In fact, it would have been unloving for him to have taken the political route and avoid the conflict and just get along and leave them and everybody else who was observing this interaction believing that they were doing it right when he knew the truth. You see, they needed to know that there was another way, the way of the light. They had so ensteeped themselves in their religion and their lifestyle that they lost sight of God, who was behind their religion. So we find that they were more willing to welcome anybody else who came and wanted to talk about the law and explain some new perspective. But they were not ready for the Son to come and say that they had missed it all together. And here Jesus points out the root of the problem. It's pride. You see, their whole identity, their self-image was wrapped up in this little religious world. And at the center of it all was not God, but it was the me. They wanted praise and honor and public respect. They really did not care about the truth. You see, they were willing to compromise, to patronize, just to ensure they got a little bit of it coming back their way at the right time, at just the perfect time. Their darkness was so deep that even when confronted with the light of the word, they still refused to believe. Well, finally, after making his cross claims to their accusation, the judge now turns and appoints the prosecutor. John 5, 45 through 47. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? See, Moses wrote so much that points the way to Jesus. I mean, you find Jesus on almost every page of the Old Testament. Even the whole Exodus story, I mean, it's a little microcosm, you know, of their leaving this bondage and ultimately going into this promised land. And it's a portrait of our life and ultimately what it's like to walk in faith, depending completely upon the leading of the Spirit of God. But I believe that Jesus was making a very specific reference here. And he was making a reference to the prophet that Moses said that God would send. Now, the reason I'm narrowing it down to that is not because I'm guessing, but because John actually gives us the clue in the next chapter. So when we get to chapter 6, we find that John specifically and purposely makes reference to a time when this whole crowd saw a miraculous sign that Jesus did, and they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." Well, John put that in there to just kind of smack down these religious leaders. They're in their holy place doing for God, and yet the commoner was actually looking for and expecting the prophet. So let's look at that passage in Deuteronomy 15, verses 18 through 19. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you yourself requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, 'Don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, or see the blazing fire, for we will die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I commanded him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf.'" So Moses gave very specific instruction. When the prophet comes, you must listen. You must. You see, his words are from the Father, so they can be trusted. But still, the religious leaders refused. And based on this text, it was not a good idea. Because God always does what he says he's going to do. He said he'd send a prophet, and what did he do? He sent the prophet, Jesus. But he also said that he will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to what that prophet says. And that is a little intense. And there's no way I want to ever, you know, I don't want anybody here to find themselves on that side of God and experiencing that peace of the Father. I'd rather just all of us continually choose to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Pride. It will kill us every time. They took pride in following the law. Moses laid it down. They even said that Moses is their great prophet, and they used that argument against Jesus many, many times. But you know what they did? They did what we do often. They take the parts of the Bible that they like, that they feel good about. Okay? They loved the law, the minutia, the detail. Why? Because it gave them some sense that they had control over the outcomes of their life. If I do this, then these good things will happen. And it made it very easy for them. You know, being a good religious person, taking pride in how they behave. But you know what? They did not listen to the parts that would demand a total transformation of their life, their culture, their worldview, their value, their personal identity, and all that they are. In verse 24, Jesus said, "I assure you that those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life." And yet, they refused and could not believe. So Moses is going to stand before the Father and bring accusation against them. And his evidence will be overwhelming. They had the Son of God living in their midst, performing supernatural miracles and teaching amazing truths about the unbelievable love of God and the simple requirement of believing by faith. But instead of falling on their knees in awe, they worried about this man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. It's sad. On that great day of judgment, Moses will accuse, the evidence will be abundant, and the judge, the Son, will render his verdict. We do not want to believe, or actually to be like these religious leaders. We don't want to accept the parts of the Bible that make us feel good. The things we think we can do while denying or ignoring the parts that lead to an absolute transformation of our lives. You see, God wants us to live by every word that was spoken by Jesus, that prophet. He wants us to live by the entire counsel of the Word of God. He wants us to live by faith and, like Jesus, be willing to always seek the will of God and always refuse to seek our own will. Why? Because he is God. We're not. He's uniquely positioned to know what's best for our lives. We are not. He wants us to understand his absolute love and choose to let him be our Lord. And remember the implications of that Lord, of that word. Next time you're singing a song or talking to people and you're ready to throw that out casually, just hesitate. Remember it. It means he gets control. We choose to be his bondservants, willing to only do what he tells us to do, only go where he tells us to go, and only say the things that he tells us to say. Why? Because He loves us. And the Father will actually show us all of it because he loves us like he loves the Son. This is the only way. It's the pathway of faith. It's the way that God is pleased. Father, I just pray that you help us to seriously, seriously, seriously consider surrendering, giving it all up. You are God. We are not. You are the reason why we can trust ourselves to you. And you are faithful. We're not. And the gods that we have been serving and praying to, the religious gods that we want to do our will, they're nothing. But you are everything. God, what release it is and what peace it is to just be living under your instruction, your requirements for our life. I thank you that you love us that way. Transform this body. Transform this community. Those who have taken those steps, I pray that you just continue by your Spirit to just move them further and further, quicker to that place of surrender and release. And for those who are struggling and fighting, still holding on, white-knuckling it, wanting still to do it their way, not making you that priority, I pray that they will just soften and break. See you, the Son, and honor you with their lives.